When I was young, my folks used to tell me that the older you get, the faster time goes. And man, was that ever true. It'd be very difficult for me to overstate the benefit of our small group ministry. The relationships that are developed, the awareness of our church families' journey in their own faith. You have different kinds of folks, different age people, different interests, and those kind of things that come together. And we generally study or make our way through a portion of Scripture a particular book that I thought would be helpful for our church's life. And we live in a time that is so separated. We have such divisions. There's so many ways to express how different that we are from other people. And a ministry of a small group will honor our uniqueness and yet challenge us to remain aware that the struggles that we face and the pitfalls of remaining or difficult things about remaining faithful in our lives in such a hostile kind of culture are common to all of us. And we draw not just on our strength or our wisdom from one another, but it gives us strength and security to know that there are other people in this church that genuinely care about us. You can't overstate the value of that. And so I want to encourage you to make yourself available and see if we can't develop small group at a time when you would be able to share an hour of your week. It's not a very long time, but there are 168 hours in the week. We just want a couple of them on Sunday morning and maybe one during the week, and we'll negotiate from there. But in any event, we generally will find time to do the things that we want to do. And this is something that we need to find time to do because we need to do it. No one's exempt from that. And so this is, you know, I realize this is the United States and you don't do anything you don't want to do. But in any event, I'm going to encourage you to be a part of that. Reading the final verse of last week's text might lead one to think that the tragic events of Ananias and Sapphira's deception and their death led to a significant setback in the church's life, its ministry, and its influence. Luke says, not even close. He follows that story with a brief summary of subsequent activity of the apostle-led followers of Jesus. Today's text of only five verses gives a rather startling picture of the visible and powerful and influential ministry life of this new church. Follow along as I read from Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered Also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be allowed into the thoughts of your own mind. As you led Luke to write down this account, a summary, and brief as it is, and yet so full of such a beautiful portrait of church life in the face of hardship and struggle. Amen. Apostles working many signs and wonders might surprise us, since verse 11 reads, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." You remember they were expressing and experiencing so much unity in the early church that they were unwilling for anyone to do without. And they would sell their possessions and lands and things to provide for the well-being of those who had little or nothing. It was an incredible thing, and we read three weeks ago, that Barnabas, one of those, had sold a piece of land, took the purchase, and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And I'm sure that Barnabas obviously was not the only one to do that. But Luke has a literary thing that he does. He brings somebody on stage, says something briefly about him, takes them off stage, but they come back a little bit later and you have a familiarity with them. And we'll see that happening more than once as we go through the book of Acts, and I'll try to remind you of that when it happens. But they've got this model. Barnabas is kind of a literary and an experiential model for the church and how it was to be done. That he sold this plot of land, which is unusual. He was of a Levite, and they usually didn't own property. But evidently, somehow, he had gotten a hold of something in his name. He sold it and gave the money. Well, that was something that I suppose that the people admired. And we had this married couple, husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the story that they sold this piece of land. And they brought money and gave it to, but they held back some of it for themselves. They acted as if they gave it all, but they didn't, and they kept it back. Don't want to have to go into the whole story, but they were exposed for their fraudulent and their deception in the life of the church. And what theologians call judgment miracles happened, and they both lost their lives. And if you're not familiar with that story, that sounds really harsh, I know, but we have to recognize that this is the beginning of a church in a dynamic of God's revelation to man that had never been seen before, and it could not be contaminated. At this point, it needed the purity and the holiness that was to mark them in their trajectory, and they could not allow deception and those kinds of things. And it said that when people heard about it, they became frightened. I mean, great fear and awe went over the church when they heard about these things. And so we read just right after that, we're reading that the apostles, you would think after that kind of an event that people would kind of take a step back and regroup and okay, wait, you know, what does this mean? Let's make sure that our position in the community is acceptable, and maybe we need to ease up a little bit with all, but no such thing happened. They continued in what they had been called to do, and that they had been called to preach the name of Christ, Him crucified and risen from the dead, and to authenticate that message. People, miraculous things were going on. It's difficult for us to get into the minds of the church coming out of that of the event of Ananias and Sapphira, but it seems certain that the apostles were unwilling to become sidetracked or focus on the negative aspects of that deception and judgment. We find the church meeting together in a large passageway in the outer part of the temple. This passageway was guarded. It was one of on each side. They had these, but this particular one was guarded by tall columns, and some calls it Solomon's porch. But in our text, it's Solomon's colonnade. It's guarded on each side by these very tall columns that showed you the pathway to take. Just on the outskirts of the temple of the women, so everyone could have access to that. It was a well-traveled walkway. The location was easily observed and had easy access to the worshiping community. And that's where they met. We come now to verse 13 and 14, and they seem to be expressing two different phenomena of what was going on. They're almost contradictory. Verse 13 says, "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people." For one thing, I'm not sure who "no one else" is. Maybe casual believers, people that were interested. Maybe they were believers, but just had not become a part of the worshiping body. And when they say they dared not come, some scholars argue about just about everything, you know. And some believe that it was because they were worried because of the events of Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, wow, that's kind of spooky to be around something like that. And make no mistake about it, if that lesson didn't teach you anything at all beyond this, and that is that you come to the church of Jesus Christ and become a part of what they're doing, you better be serious about it. And them not maybe wanting to have that kind of level of commitment, they were fearful of coming in. Maybe they were fearful of coming in because they knew of the arrests of Peter and John and others that had been hauled off and told not to preach anymore. There was all kinds of things, and so there was a tension or an uneasiness, a feeling about this new movement. And yet, verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." Those two verses almost tell two different stories. One, that they were fearful and were unwilling to gather. And the next thing, you know, nevertheless, more and more people were coming to believe and coming to faith and entering with them. I remember that I read a story about the evangelist Billy Graham. And at a point in his ministry, he began preaching not only the salvific encounter with Christ, but the lordship of Jesus. That Jesus was not just a Savior, He was Savior and Lord. And people came to Him and said, "Don't you think that's going to, you know, kind of hurt your production? Don't you think that's going to kind of slow down the people that are willing to come to faith if you're telling them that life change means doing things different? That Jesus becoming Savior and Jesus becoming Lord, don't you think that level, that kind of commitment is going to make people wary?" And his response was that he was going to remain faithful to the Scriptures, and actually had the opposite effect. I know that bells and whistles draw crowds. I know they do. the church needs to be visible in the community. I've worked around pastors, successful pastors, and good men, leading churches in regions where I have served. And one of them is a dear friend of mine, just retired as district superintendent. I mean, he'd have hot air balloon rides, and I mean, I don't care, just anything to draw people in to hear, and all kinds of activities and those kind of things. And I don't know why. I was never drawn into those kinds of things. Don't, if you were here, you know, I like picnics. You know, even when my glasses seem to be in peril. But you know, I enjoy getting out. But ordinarily, the thing that I want people to remember is how good the fellowship was. And when we come together as God's people, how nice it is to be around people that know you and love you anyway. And yet, with all the tension that was created in those early days of conflict with the religious leaders of Judaism and the unfortunate incident with Ananias and Sapphira and worshiping and gathering together in the temple with a message that was inconsistent, at least in appearance, from the message that birthed that temple. All kinds of uneasiness was going on, and yet the attraction of the ministry of that church and the lives of those people continued to draw people into their ranks. In these last two verses, Luke, the physician, he shows no reluctance. Actually, he has a propensity to emphasize the power of the church's ministry and life. The miracles of healing and these kinds of things. And in the book of Acts and in Luke, he has this keen interest in how the Holy Spirit enacted with his people and did things beyond anything that people had ever seen. And he's anxious to tell that story. And you would think Luke, being a physician, would be a little slow to join the ranks of describing and validating the miraculous. There's so much skepticism in our day of us hearing about anything miraculous. There was skepticism in the 19th century theological movement in Germany and other places when they began to begin the form and the historical criticism of the scriptures and all the miraculous things were marginalized. And they read the stories of miracles in the Bibles with a certain amount of dismissive attitude and calling them myths that were just trying to tell a principle rather than a real event. And I suppose that is the temptation of most educated people. It's one of the things I think that the enemy uses against us is accepting things that we don't understand. Since I don't understand how that can happen, I'm not willing to be in the dark, or at least admit that I'm willing to be in the dark about something so crazy as praying for someone sick and that's the way they're healed. or praying for deliverance from some enemy, and God miraculously intervenes. And we read stories in the Bible of how God did incredible things with the sun and the moon and all these kind of things. And first thing we as scientists do, we look at our calendars and wonder if there's some other explanation for it. Was that an eclipse? Or maybe, well, who knows what it was. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But the timing was obviously God ordained. Someone was telling me one time, can you really believe all that stuff? I said, you know, let me tell you something. When I think of who I was before Christ, and I come to grips with who I am after Christ, when I recognize what He has done with my sinful, selfish heart, the fact that He can split the Red Sea and make the ground dry, or make the sun stand still, or cause the earth to swallow up some, that is small potatoes. And I look back on, my goodness, 34 years at this point of pastoral ministry, and I see lives that have been changed and marriages that have been saved and families that have been brought back together that were fractured, and I see the change in people's minds and hearts and things. I read the miracles of the Bible just like it was a newspaper report. I'm not insulting the power of God, but the real impressive things are what happens on the inside, not what happens on the outside. And as people were added to their number, verse 15, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Hey, look, I had a professor one time said, you need to be careful if you look for doctrine in the miracles of Acts. What he meant was this. The people around Jerusalem, even in the outskirts of town, they were steeped in Hebrew history. But this whole ministry of the Holy Spirit and Christ coming as Messiah and His being crucified and risen and the incredible things the apostles were doing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Peter preaching and people being healed and those kind of things. I mean, the message just went everywhere, and people's perceptions of how God works and how what happens. I mean, it probably ran wild in their minds. I mean, what can we do? You know, I can't. Well, there's no way I can get to Peter. You know what? I bet if he's walking by and the sun's at an angle and his shadow comes by, that we'll be healed. And God, looking down from heaven and saw that primitive and unsophisticated and kind of odd way of seeing things, and yet they gave credence to the power of God to heal, and people were healed. That doesn't tell us that we don't need to go to the hospital if we're sick. We need to lay down and let the preacher walk by in the sun and his shadow go. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is these were special times and special days, and God did incredible things because of His mercy. And crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Well, see, now there's the other side of taking the Scriptures at face value. Because I don't know about you. Well, I really do. It's a rhetorical device. I know. We've all prayed for people who didn't get well. We've all prayed for people that we really thought were going to get well and they didn't. I came to the Church of the Nazarene when I was 16. I was a sophomore in high school. A few months prior, I guess it's about a year or so, a little over, my brother's first son, name was Scott, contracted leukemia. Now, this was 1969 and 1970. They can't do with it what they can do these days. But he went to the hospitals, and Dallas is a wonderfully gifted area for medicine. They have incredible hospitals there for children. I don't know about the insurance situation, but I remember that the president of the company that my brother worked for found out about Scott. He called him and told him not to worry about the hospital bills. That's pretty much a miracle. But I remember the first time I saw Scott after they found out that he had the leukemia. I went to my brother's house for lunch, and he had two black eyes, just like he had been punched. And it's simply because at that point the leukemia that he had bruised very, very easily, and I watched. And listened as my brother prayed for the meal that day, and he said, "Dear Lord, thank you for Scott as long as you're going to let us have him." And it was only a few months after that, while he was still ill, that I began attending Dallas First Church of the Nazarene. And I was brought into a teen choir. Had about 40 kids in it. That would have been 1970. Well, in 2013, 43 years later, they had a reunion of that, and there were over 26 of us that showed up. It was a unique group. And they loved me into their group, and they loved me into that church. And we went on a choir trip just up out of Texas into Arkansas and over to Oklahoma and back down. I remember every single night at the altar call. We had our altar calls after every concert service that we gave. I would go down, and I'd have friends from the church. They'd just do it. Come down, and I'd pray for Scott. And I'd ask God to heal him. I said, "Lord, you've done this for centuries. Wouldn't you just reach down from heaven and touch that little boy? He hadn't done anything wrong." And on Wednesday, we got the word that he had passed away. There was a lady in the church that had given the choir some money to take us all out to eat one night. And they got together and voted and used that money to buy my bus ticket so I could go back for the funeral. And I don't know. I don't know why God chose not to save Scott. A lot of people prayed and asked him to. My brother asked me one time, he said, "I don't know, maybe he thought it would make me a better man or something. I don't know." And I thought to myself from time to time, I said, "Well, my brother's a good guy, and he worked hard, and he made a great living and everything, and provided for his family in the future." I said, "But, you know, as good as a dad as he was, he wasn't as good a dad as Jesus was going to be." And so maybe God just thought that Scott deserved to skip all that misery of growing up in a world that didn't know what he was doing, and just take him right on and give him a home in heaven with a father who knew exactly what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. So I stopped trying to read God's mind. And through my ministry as a pastor in the church and my life as a follower of Christ, imperfect though it is, my life being imperfect, being a follower of Christ is not. I have absolutely ceased trying to read God's mind. And I don't know why. But I do know that He has promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. Whatever we have to walk through in this life, no matter how grievous it is, whatever experiences that we've had, we caused them, someone else caused them. God was never out of reach to help us and to come along beside us and to let us see that there's going to be joy in the morning, even though there's weeping tonight. And it doesn't keep me from knowing that at this time in the history of the early church, God was so intent on telling those people exactly who He was, of showing them that they need not fear for anyone to harm, that He could and would save them from their afflictions. He healed them all. And I'm grateful for knowing. I'm grateful for trusting, and I'm also grateful for the times that I prayed for healing and He has healed. So just on the heels of Ananias and Sapphira, the church remained visible. They didn't hide. They didn't go out somewhere and take down all the signs or whatever and just huddle and do it in secret. They expressed their faith so that anyone who wanted to hear could hear. They experienced God's power. Now, in their situation, power was experienced in healing the sick. And today, God's power can be shown in families that survived terrible tragedies, or people that go through sicknesses and people surround them and love them and the care is good, or people go through great loss and folks that don't even know them come along beside in a church that maybe they haven't become acquainted well, where they come beside and they know that they are children of God and that God loves them and that we're going to love them, and no matter what, God will be faithful. And that is powerful. What entity, what agency, what group in the world that we live in will gather around and support and fund and assist people who don't even act the way they do, look the way they do, behave the way they do? We just do it. Or we should. And the church was faithful. So we may find ourselves from time to time in a context where the world would think that we need to kind of cool our jets a little bit. Let's back off. Let's regroup. Let's don't take this stuff too serious. I know it's Sunday morning and it's time to get up and come to worship and stuff, but it's, don't go overboard. Don't go off the deep end. Well, let me tell you something. The water's fine in the deep end. God is in the deep end. And when people's hearts and minds and lives are joined together in the cause of Christ, God is with them. And He is with us. And He is with you. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we make our way back to our homes today, and perhaps your Spirit may bring our text to mind, and we think about the glorious provisions of the early church, and we know that your ear has not become so dull that you can't hear us anymore. Your arm is not so short that you can't reach your people anymore. Your power has not waned, so we can't count on your deliverance anymore. That we are people with different names and we live in different places, but you haven't changed. Your will for your creation has not changed. Your love for your creation has not changed. Your dreams for our hearts and our minds as we become more and more like the Master who saves us. That's not changed. And so we think about our obligation to you. And I just pray that we would be faithful. And one of the ways that we're faithful is that we recognize and remind ourselves regularly of how much you loved us, how much you love us, how surely and clearly you proved that you love us, and if we are honest with ourselves, that how you continue to prove how you love us. God bless you.